Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Just mention the word parable, and most people will think of two right away. The Good Samaritan and the Prodigal Son. It is easy to understand why the parable of the Good Samaritan should instantly come to mind. On the surface, it is the exaltation of decency and compassion over callousness and selfishness. The parable of the Prodigal Son is cherished no less. In fact, it is hard to think of a scene from any parable more widely commemorated in art than this one. We find it painted down through the centuries and all over the world. We think of the famous work of the Spanish painter Murillo, the French painter Tissot, the English painter Swan, the Dutch masters Rubens and Rembrandt, Albrecht Dürer, Gustave Doré, and down to the artists of our own period, such as the Missouri native George Lightfoot, who depicts the father receiving his drug-shattered hippie son beneath his hands of blessing, while the other son, a successful business executive, probably working in St. Louis, disapproves. The catalog of paintings bearing this title must run into the hundreds, perhaps more. Certainly the themes in this brief tale run deep. It is a story of second chances, of patient understanding, and first among these, of unconditional love. Perhaps no painter has depicted the depths of this love, this self-sacrificing love, more fully than the American artist Thomas Hart Benton in his painting entitled Prodigal Son, which we've posted on the website. For Benton grasps something that eludes many others. The parable of the prodigal son is a tale of general ruin, not only for the younger son, who squanders his inheritance and defiles himself unto shameful degradation, but this misadventure is also ruinous to his father and his brother. For their entire estate, their world, their livelihood has been gutted. He divided to them his livelihood, Luke 15:12. After all, there is a reason why estates are bequeathed only after the owner has died, for a farm or business is usually not viable after it has been divided, and certainly not viable after it has been dissolved. This important premise, that he gave to the younger son fully half the estate, would of course be the nominal case. The father has two heirs. The younger son has demanded fully his half. Father, give me the portion that falls to me. That is, all that he would have seen at the bequest following his father's death. The father confirms this stark fact when he tells the other son, all that I have is yours. Literally, half the estate is now gone. All the father has, all that remains in his hands, is the older son portion. I know people will read this passage figuratively. All that I have is yours, meaning mi casa es su casa. First, it is doubtful that our North American idioms go back more than a couple of hundred years. I read recently that it was a Mexican proverb. More to the point, this reading would make no sense in the case of a father speaking to the son who grew up on this estate. Hearing this would indeed be cold comfort to the son who took his family's hospitality for granted, as we rightly do. Do your parents need to tell you that you are welcome in their home? If they do, then something must be wrong. No, let us stop and hear the father's words in hard, practical tones. All that I have is yours. That is, All that remains is your half. Do not fear that you've been cheated from your half, son. I still have it. In Benton's painting, Prodigal Son, the younger son returns to his father's farm. Perhaps he has served a prison term and finally has been released. We do not know. All that we see is that his clothes are rumpled. He's an older man. His belongings fit into one suitcase, and he drives an old farm truck. Whatever the case may be, he now stands outside the ancestral home and beholds a general ruin. The house has collapsed in on itself from neglect. All the livestock, deprived of food and water, are reduced to skeletal form. Everyone is gone. A once thriving farm laid waste, and he stands in the painting's foreground with his hat in his hand and gasps, holding his hand to his mouth. He takes in the full measure of what his prodigality has cost his family, which is everything. Is this so hard to imagine? If so, then you have never been part of a broken family, a family gored by the destructive conduct of only one member. Consider the promiscuous mother, the notorious mother in the neighborhood. Do other mothers in town send their children to her house for milk and cookies? Consider the alcoholic father. In his train are a whole raft of bitter memories, ruined wedding receptions, spoiled Christmas celebrations, tearful birthdays. And the brother or sister lost in the world of opioids, covered with tattoos, body piercings, and living into utter degradation as they connive to steal anything that is not nailed down. Is it not so that their brokenness strikes at the heart of the whole family? For this is the nature of love, especially family love. Either we are all in, or we are not. Or to say it from a different direction, we are all in this together. The idea that our sins affect no one but ourselves is a fiction designed only to assuage our own consciences. There is no such thing as a victimless crime, for each act of evil stains the world around it, and especially the family. In this, we grasp the sin of Eden and what it has meant for everyone in the family. You see, the Christian faith is fundamentally family. Our God is known as Father. How remarkable! The only claim we have to his wonderful heaven is that we are adopted sons and daughters. Eden is the story of our mother, who blighted the family with a grievous act of treachery. And our father foolishly bowed down submissively to her impulsive nature. Well, I guess if you're going to go that way, I'll go too. You know, our church does not accept the premise of bad seed. No more than a virtuous daughter could ever be stained forever by her mother's adulteries. No, that is not it. And so-called original sin was an innovation of the 5th century, invented by a Latin father, hatched as a justification for his own promiscuity, which was extreme, and alcoholism. Well, you see, I was born this way. Really, I'm the victim. In any case, the Protestant theologians, and especially John Calvin, made this a centerpiece of Protestant relief, and it has hugely influenced our culture of victimhood. See, none of it is our fault. We're all born this way. Let us think of this in real terms. If the story of the prodigal son played out in our own neighborhood, would not all the neighbors rush to the conclusion that the younger son suffers from medical conditions? Would they not point out that he suffers from alcoholism? He has diseases, substance abuse addiction, gambling addiction, sex addiction. And it is not far-fetched to imagine that soon a therapist would enter the story, assigning all blame on the father, who failed him as a parent, and the older brother, who oppressed him. It is not his fault. But the choices we make in life are just that, our choices. We decide. We decide for goodness, or we decide to cooperate with evil, throwing open the gates. Let us make merry. You see, evil begins as an objective power in the world before we invite it in, making it subjective through our consent. It is out there, having no part in us, until we invite it into our souls and make it the central and most imposing feature of our lives and personalities, the thing we become best known for, the place where our thoughts go all the time. Knowing a foremost professor of psychiatry at Harvard, I did not miss my opportunity to ask him point blank, what is the difference between mad and bad? At what state of mental illness are we no longer responsible for our actions? When do we shade from being a perpetrator to becoming a victim? His reply was just as direct. If you know what you are doing, say that you have chosen to sleep with someone else's wife, then you are fully responsible for all your actions. So anything short of full-blown psychosis, replete with hallucinations, presenting a false reality in a world that's unintelligible, aside from that case, we are the deciders. I'm afraid so, he said. Why should this sad, sad tale of a prodigal son, this chronicle of personal degradation and family ruin, be so popular? It speaks powerfully to us in every century, in every country around the world, because its themes run so deep, all the way back to Eden. It is a synopsis of much holy scripture. St. Irenaeus, a spiritual grandson of St. John the Theologian, he was ordained by Polycarp, explained that Adam and Eve had been born as infants and that their sin was the willful foolishness we often see in adolescence. Irenaeus said that in essence, the sin of our parents, our first parents, was impatience, for they would have inherited everything anyway, including the hidden things of God, which the serpent hints at. But you see, Eve wanted it now, betraying Father God and ruining paradise, goring the father, destroying the farm, just as the prodigal son could not wait and injured everyone around him. As Father God is both mother, father to his children in Eden and to us, the prodigal's father is both a mother and a father. He is the family patriarch, but he is also the figure of patience, understanding, and compassion. He is gentle. Rembrandt captures this dual quality by depicting the father's right hand as that of a woman and left hand as that of a man, also posted with the reflection. And the father of the parable teaches us something essential about the qualities of our God and therefore of our relationship with him. He trusts us completely. The psalmist writes that high heaven belongs to him, but the earth he has given to us. It's all in our hands. He will not vitiate that gift by taking it back into his more able hands when things look like they're going wrongly. If he has decided to trust us, then he will trust us to the end. Like the father of our tale, he does not wrest control back into his hands, for that would violate the nature of our relationship with him. Yes, he loves us unconditionally. But he cannot bless everything we do with his supernatural blessing. You know, people who have separated themselves from God want to know why all these wonderful things that are happening to those people over there aren't happening to them. But we ought not blame him for the so-called misfortunes we have visited upon ourselves. And he will not chase after us with a magic wand, or even give his angels charge over us. If we have parted ways with him, then we have parted ways. The choice has been ours. Our own guardian angel, therefore, is powerless to push back against our worst impulses and choices. Do we not see this every day? We are the sovereign of our decisions. The Father does not follow the Son into brothels and gambling dens and barrooms. He does not pick up his Son as he lays in the mud fighting off swine in order to eat their haycorns. If this is the life he has made, then so be it. When St. Paul writes, "Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord," Romans 8:39, he does not mean that God will follow us into our every degradation with his holy presence. To borrow C.S. Lewis's conception, God is not an old grandfather with a great white beard who just wants everyone to be happy. No. The sense in which we cannot be separated from the love of God is something quite different. He will always be there, very present to us, as soon as we turn to him, as soon as we turn our hearts to him. He is already there. We do not have to look him up. We do not have to phone him, get his address, write a letter to ask if he will see us. He is right there, instantly, attentively, desiring to enfold us in his loving arms at the very moment that our heart breaks. And we are ready to make a change of life. In the Holy Apostles Convent translation this morning, we read, "He came to himself." In this, the father of the prodigal, waiting at the roadside, looking for the appearance of a figure in the distance, ever vigilant for the return of his son, is the very image of our God. Another layer of our parable this morning reveals an irony of the holy life, depicted in the lives of the older brother and younger brother. The older brother is the picture of steady, humble faithfulness. We see him at work. He is a dutiful son. He seems to be working late while others attend a party. His is the path of the nun or the monk, asking nothing, giving all, and drawing no attention to himself. We might say he presents holy life, the journey of a lifetime seeking intimacy with God. Meantime, his younger brother has entered into this very special communion with God, which the older brother seeks. But he gets there right away. After all, as the psalmist promises, what faster way to enter into the most intimate terms with God than turning to him in our brokenheartedness? And we think of Henry Nouwen's well-known exegesis that the parable represents the classic phases of conversion. We begin as the younger son, experiencing our breakthrough moment. We then become the monk or religious brother or pilgrim represented by the older son, who sometimes becomes impatient with novices or worldly people. And finally, when we mature into the father, patient, loving, understanding, willing to offer sacrificial love, even to the point of his own ruin, that is crucifixion. Finally, the parable of the prodigal son reveals a most deep mystery, which is God's emptying of himself, kenosis, so that he might live as one of us. Similarly, the father in the parable permits his own high stature and estate to be reduced to the shallow dimensions of the younger son's impulses. Certainly, we are right to reverence the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We wince, we weep to see him ill-received, mocked, spitted on, scourged, and crucified. These scenes rend our hearts and extort our tears. Who does not weep here at this hermitage on Good Friday? But these vivid red colors must fade when set beside the self-emptying of God in order to enter the horrible straits of our narrow humanity. Think about being stuffed inside a very small box for 33 years, except that you began being the most expansive being in the universe. And he has done this, suffering nearly total self-annihilation, patiently, compassionately, and faithfully. If the younger son of our parable has ruined everything, then consider our Lord Jesus, who set aside an incomprehensible glory in order to be born into mud and dung, only to be marginalized and mocked. First as the son of Mary, Mark 6:3, suggesting illegitimacy and openly insulting his mother. Then condemned as a madman by his own family, Luke 8:35. And finally, to be arrayed in purple by scoffing thugs, Mark 15:17, who blindfold him and beat him, challenging him to prophesy. To say the least, he was his own, received him not. Yes, Jesus permitted everything to be ruined, nearly silently, as the father of our parable would. Truly, the figure of the father standing at a roadside is not so far from the compassionate, forgiving Lord nailed to the cross. Behold all who pass by. Never was sorrow like mine. And as Jesus gives to us, who failed him so miserably, the gift of eternal life, so the Father will kill the fatted calf, will exalt the returned son with a robe, and will adorn him with a costly ring. Yes, the mystery of God's jealous love, of his single-minded zeal for our welfare, of his willingness to give away everything dear, even his only begotten son, that he might more perfectly love us who have betrayed him. This is the deepest of all earthly mysteries, to be found in this mysterious parable, in this brief tale of 20 short verses. We shall enter a labyrinth, and not least among its twisting byways is the haunting tale of a self-destructive son, which turns out to be the poignant history of the world and the heartbreaking depiction of all our disappointed hopes and dreams. Yet does God stand at a roadside, covered with the degradation we have poured on him. For our story is not the story of a faithful people. It is the story of a faithful God, unfailing, loving, perfect. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.